You are dismissed to go with your teachers to Children's Church and have fun and learn with your next, what would it be? Next movement in worship. All right, they've already left. Why am I still talking? Well, in 1994, there was a hit TV show that was released. It was called ER. How many of you watched ER back in the days, right? That was back before you could stream things, kids, and so you had to be home on Thursday night and those kinds of things. I know, drop your jaw. It's crazy to imagine. But ER was about Cook County General Hospital in Chicago. And it was this show that showed all of the intensity, all of the immediacy, all of the craziness that working in the ER would require. Laura and I weren't able, because of our jobs, we worked Thursday night with students, but we eventually started watching this years later. It went for 15 seasons, and it was a crazy show. I remember the adrenaline rushes, these emergencies that come in. You know, many of you are shaking your head. And I learned one thing for sure from that show. You have to be insane to work in an emergency room. I mean, the rush, the pace, the thing I learned most about that, seemed like every episode had 20 times, right? This word stat. And in order to get these right, I have to do this. You know, there's a cardiac thing. And so they're like, I need atropine stat. Or someone is seizing, having a seizure. And they're like, I need diazepam stat. Right? And what's stat stand for? I had to look it up because I was like, what is this term? It's Latin for statum or statum. It means immediate. I need it now, right? And that's the pace of the emergency room. Now, 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 do that, fix this. There's someone dying, you know. It's crazy. You have to be crazy to work in the ER. And I was thinking about this week, because one of my favorite pastors talks about that we as leaders in the church have to make three types of decisions. That is ER decisions, BR decisions, and HR decisions. And what's he mean by those? ER decisions are those emergency decisions that right now, stat, you have to move into a situation. But there's also boardroom decisions. That is that you have to have certain policy and motions, and you have to make executive decisions, you have to lead. There's protocol, but then there's HR decisions. And those are hospital room decisions. Where you're in the room with someone who has just had their baby, and you are to celebrate and tarry and bring the flowers and just pray. And then there's other hotel rooms where you stay for very sad reasons for a long time, sometimes wordless, right? And each of those rooms has a different pace, doesn't it? The ER room is the boardroom, you know, is steady and metered. In the hospital room, especially if you're a family member, you're just there and you're sleeping there and it's a very different pace. Well, this week, as we continue our study in Ruth, I've been asking the question, what's the pace of love? Because Ruth is a book about learning first and foremost this hesed, unfailing love of God, but then it draws his people into being loving people. And let's be honest, sometimes love requires ER, pace. But most of the time, it's more an HR pace. And yet we live in America where pace is an issue, isn't it? Many people describe the American pace of life more like an ER room than those relational, slow celebrations of a birth. As a matter of fact, Pew Research did a study just about 5 years ago, and they found that 60% of adults said that sometimes they felt too busy to enjoy life, and that almost 20% of them said so much so that it affects their health. And you've felt that, haven't you? It's why then articles around that time came out in The Atlantic, how America's culture is of hustling is dark and empty. And then Dr. Stephanie Brown, a few years ago, a psychologist in California, published a book, Speed, Facing Our Addiction to Fast and Faster and Overcoming Our Fear of Slowing Down. What is the pace of love? Well, we continue today. As many of you know, if you've been with us, we're in a series right now considering Godspeed. now. Yes, our curriculum in our community groups is taking us through some videos, and today's issue is pace, so we're considering that, but we bring those questions to this text. And I want to be clear, it could look like I'm forcing these things on the text, so I'm going to be teaching this text, and then we will talk about pace. I don't want to force things, but there's some things, a thread of pace that I will pull at the end. Okay? But we continue as we've talked about, here I am, right? And then we last week looked at, I am here. And then today we go, okay, in light of that, how is my pace affecting my answer to those statements at one level? And we bring these questions to our text. So three thoughts that we want to look at in this passage. The first is just this. What should we see about Boaz? What should we see about ourselves? And what should we see or consider about pace? What should we see about Boaz, ourselves, and pace? So to see Boaz, let's look at our passage. Keep that out in front of you, either in your worship guide or your Bible. I did campus ministry for 20 years. And one of my favorite co-directors was when I was at Westchester outside Philadelphia. But she, every year, she would call women together who hadn't seen this yet. And she had a VHS. Ask your parents later what that is. And she would show it to our women students. And the title of it was, Is He a Boaz or Is He a Bozo? Right? And it was this whole thing about, and God used it in the lives of many women in our ministry to realize, oh, I am dating someone who really is a bozo, not a Boaz. And then I Googled that this week, trying to find that VHS. And it's like everybody uses that phrase. I wasn't even aware of that. But it's a common phrase to be like, is someone a bozo or are they a Boaz? But what do we mean by that? Why would we set Boaz up as our standard? We already saw last week and the week before in 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1, he's already called a man of valor, a man of standing. Why? Well, today we get to see. We get to consider it and learn and understand who he is. Now, I left some verses from last week on there, 6 and 7, just to remind us of where we are. Ruth has come to Boaz's field. She's gleaning. She's asked for permission. Boaz shows up and goes, who is that? Who's she belong to? What clan is she from? Whose servant is she maybe? And the foreman responds and tells the story of her coming. She came and she asked permission. She's been gleaning at the edges, hardly taking a break, but she wants permission. Now, we left last week, remember, talking about Ruth, not Boaz, because you see in her movement great risk. Remember, she's a woman, which says something. She's a widow. In that culture, both of these are strikes against her for any kind of standing, any kind of power, any kind of... She's a Moabitess. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. Any of these are problematic. She then is taking a risk and working actually closer. It's what she's asking permission to. So she's got the ability to castigated here, right? To be like rejected, to be sent away, and then she's even worse off than she was. She comes with this great fear, I'm sure, insecurity, wondering what the next hours will bring, and it's into that kind of, you just have to feel that, don't you? Of Ruth's situation, into that feeling. Because you've been there. Boaz steps into the room. And what's he do? He's found out her request. He's found out her risk, and he says, seven commands in verses 8 and 9. Seven commands to someone who's unsure. Seven commands to someone who's going, I don't know, maybe, what should I do? He gives clarity. He speaks with this clarion voice of saying, clearly, here's what we are to do. Don't go, he says in verse 8. Don't go and glean in another field. Secondly, don't go away from here. You see, she was a gleaner along the edges, right? Everybody else would be gleaning. She could pick up what fell or along the edges. And there just isn't going to be much. And the other poor people are trying to get that. So she's looking at all the other fields going like, okay, I guess am I there this afternoon? Am I there for other days? Where do I go tomorrow? Do you sense this insecurity? And he's going, no, let me be clear. Stay here, mine. But I skipped the most important word. What's the first thing he says to her? My daughter. Now, this most certainly is to express a little bit of an age gap between these two, but it also is recognizing family. The foreigner, the outcast, he says, you're in the clan of Elimelech. You have place here. You are family. You may be on hard times, but I see you, and you have a place. And so then he continues his commands. Stay here with the women who work with me. He now has given her status. This outsider, this unsure one, now has a place with his women. So she's not just having to be along the edge. And then he continues, watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after those women. First, watch the field. That is, they would finish this field. Where are they going to go? Ruth doesn't know. She doesn't know what properties Boaz owns. So when his men pick up their tractors, they don't have tractors, but they go to another field, he's saying, follow, find my men. You have this place. Your insecurity is done. You have position. And then follow along with my women, he just changed her status. As a poor woman, she was a gleaner. She was to gather off the edges. That's what Leviticus and Deuteronomy said they could do. Or she was to gather the things that had fallen. But as we talked last week, the men harvested and got these, they cut it down and they got these big armloads of stuff. They would set of the barley, they'd set it down, and then the women would come and tie it into these bundles. He's saying, be with those women. You are the first gleaner. You're supposed to get the best of this. And so you see her being provided for. And then he says, my men won't lay a hand on you. I've told my men not to do that. Now, often in our over-sexualized age, we think, oh, that must be what he means. It's not. It is simply the fact that if you were a gleaner, imagine if you had nothing. And today you were supposed to go out and pick the berries, let's say over at Mint Springs, to get them. And you got there, and there's a few other people harvesting the berries. You are going to get, like, ER speed, right? It's like, I've got to get them. And often gleaners would get in the way then. They'd go beyond what they were able to, and they would get reprimanded. They would get yelled at. They're corrected in public. How's that feel? And yet Boaz says, my men aren't going to do that. You are not going to face the shame of this, but you are going to be the first gleaner. He has this making her special. And then finally, we'll just jump to the end of verse 9. When you're thirsty, well, remember, there's a well over here and there's something to drop down, so take a break once in a while because you need it, you're working hard. Is that what he says? He saves her valuable time and gives her a place where my men are serving you by drawing for you. You can now get a ton more food because you aren't having to take these kind of long breaks, drawing your own water, exerting it, right? Do you hear this lavish generosity? That's every commentary I'm reading is talking in words about the fact that here is a man of power. Here is a man of place. Here is a man of position and ownership and wealth, and he is giving it away to the foreigner outcast that nobody really knew. Nobody was really, the rumors were spreading. But he is protecting her, providing for her, using his power to bless that she might live. Kind of reminds us of a Jewish carpenter who lived about 2,000 years ago, but we'll get to that. And then with it, it doesn't just stop there, does it? He then blesses her when she falls down because she sees the generosity in 10. She bowed down to the ground and said, why have I found favor, this idea of grace, for I'm a foreigner. And she says that there, and he explains then, because I've heard about you, in verse 11. And then he prays this blessing on her that we'll come back to in 12. May the Lord repay you because you, under his wings, you've come to take this refuge. Remember, she left the god Chemosh or Chemosh this horrible god of the Moabites that asked for awful things for his people to do, and she believed in Yahweh, the true God of the world. Well, she then is overwhelmed by this kind of gratitude again, and in 13 she makes an interesting statement, because at the end she uses this word, though I do not have, right? She says, may I continue to find this grace from you. But notice, you've put me at ease. That literally means, let's see if I can find it, where'd it go? It literally means you have spoken to the heart of me. You have spoken to my heart. She's calmed her anxieties, her worries, her fears, all by giving away his place of no fear, of no worries, of security and standing, right? I keep repeating myself, but then from that, she says, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants, she chooses, I am your servant, don't have the standing of a servant. She chooses the lowest social class word, the word that represents the lowest social, I can't even be this slave. I'm beyond that, and you have lavished upon me this kind of hesed, love to the end, generosity and giving. Well, he doesn't end there, right? Because they go to lunch. And in mealtime, in 14, Boaz said to her, come over here. I was going to save this for an illustration later, but do you remember walking into the lunchroom at a new school ever? How'd that feel? So what do you think these words felt like to Ruth? She gets a place of welcome into the circle, and especially usually men would eat, if they weren't in the same family, men and women ate separately. So here is Boaz breaking social customs, breaking what's normal and expected to give her this love. And so he says, come over here, have some bread, dip it in the wine vinegar. He's giving her some of the best, not just eating some of the kind of the grain you've gotten or bringing whatever snack you have. And then when she sat down in the middle of that verse, with the harvesters, because she's been welcomed into that group, he offered her some roasted grain. And you and I hear that and go, oh, that's pretty cool. But a number of the folks I read, and one guy I listened to this week pointed out, no. The early readers of this would have gone, what? Because in a traditional patriarchal, especially culture, a man does not serve a woman. And he is serving her grain. He is saying, we have done the work, here it is. And so he gives even his standing in that. Well, not only that, as she goes back to work, right? In 15, she gets up and he says, it's almost as if the narrator wants us to see, oh, he talked to his foreman about this, but he is so intent, he wants to talk directly to his workers. He won't let it go through his foreman. And he says to them, do not reprimand. Let her have her place. And beyond that, this lavishness, he says, going beyond the custom, going beyond the law and what it required, he says, take out grain and leave it especially for her. Because he is a Boaz, not a Bozo. And so we see in Boaz this giving away of power. Right? This giving away of resources, that's another way to think about it. What resources does Boaz have? He has wealth. He has standing. He has fields. He has workmen. He has, and all of these things, he says, I will unleash them for the sake of the vulnerable, for the one who is lonely. I will give them up. He is losing because love always requires loss. A loss for another, a loss of some of the things I kind of want to hold dear. A loss maybe of my resources, because that's the grace of giving. And so here's what we see about Boaz. Now what might we see? Oh, my timer quit. All right, sorry. Never mention time when you're preaching, but I do it all the time, don't I? What do we learn for ourselves? Well, Boaz is an example, right? An example of someone who has encountered a gracious God who becomes gracious. who's encountered a God who says, I give from my resources. I give from my standing. Who, he doesn't know, Boaz couldn't tell you about Jesus, but is this not the good news of what we see this story of Scripture continue into? A God who says, are you kidding? I'm on my throne. I'm powerful. I hope you can make it up here. That is not the Christian story. The God who says, I see you. And I see your brokenness. I see your struggle. I see your sin. I will give up my glory to come bear and wear your rebellion and your sin on the cross. Now, where do we see that in this passage? That may be the Christian story, for it is, and it's the true story. But look at what I mentioned, his blessing in verse 12. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. Now, let me stop there, because many Christians, because of what I just said, Christianity runs on grace, on God giving what we could never deserve. And so we read that and go, uh-oh, Boaz is offline. He's talking about some kind of false religion of where God pays us back. No, he is in the long line of Scripture that when you have a relationship with God, you end up experiencing a deeper relationship with God in obedience and moving with him. You enter into further life. But why would he say that? It's because of his, like, why would I say that corrective point on what he says? Because look at his last phrase. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's where he tells you what God is first like. He's a mother chick or a mother hen or a dove or whatever who is tender towards his vulnerable, needy, weak children. And those who come under his wings are those who come because they deserve to, because they've been declared born again into his family, right? That's the Christian story. And so, again, two commentators point out that this picture is one of faith. It is one of, another used a word of entrusting. A hen or a baby bird under their mother's wing is entrusting their safety, security, their very future to the hiddenness. And so we come to hide under a God of grace. And in that relationship, he blesses, which is what Boaz is praying. To bless. May he bless you out of his richness. You see, what Boaz is pointing out here is the fact of what we see for ourselves and for everybody is, I use this image of storehouse. Boaz has, think about, go, maybe if you want to make a list right now, if you're tired of listening to me, list all the things he has in his storehouse of resources, right? From place, position, fields, wealth, prestige. But he gives them away to someone who has none of those. That's what God does, and it is then what his people do. But obviously, what's this say to us? We have to ask the question, well, what's my view of myself? Do I have a storehouse? Is my house full? Or is it scarce? Is it thin? Do I need to protect it and lock the doors? Or are the doors open and I want people coming in and out, right? Because one of the ways you could talk about what Boaz is showing us is the classic Christian word hospitality. What did our New Testament lesson, how did it end? As Jesus welcomed you in, welcome others, for it glorifies God. I love what, one of my favorite preachers is Aaron Baker, and he said this when he defines hospitality this way. He says, you know, hospitality, I don't want to use this word the way we usually word it, to mean that the word like to mean words like the hospitality industry or an adjective to describe someone's really nice living room or having friends over. I mean hospitality in the full-throated Christian meaning. Christians have always used hospitality and meant the taking in of the other into the protection, care, and love of the household of God. The taking in of the other into the protection, care, and love of the household of God. Using what we have to offer welcome in the name of God. It's what Boaz is doing because it's what God has done. It's what he calls us to say, whether we feel good at it or great at it or horrible at it, to say, Lord, shape me to be like you in that. In giving, it's why we give our money away. We talk about that often in church, but again, it challenges for us this what our day and age is often called the scarcity mentality of Americans, right? I mean, I just one little Google search revealed a number of articles about the scarcity mindset that we have. This idea that my storehouse has to be protected, barely has anything, and I hope you don't come and mess with it. Or do we have a loving God who has us? And then I can wake up full. And so there's other things to say. Lord be with wherever they're going, may it be nothing. So what should we see about Boaz? What should we see about ourselves? And then finally, I want to just mention pace. What should we see about our pace? I mentioned these articles on the scarcity mentality, right? If you go home and Google just this idea that so many Americans are living now with the scarcity mentality, they will say, or I'll quote this one, WebMD has an article by a physician about what she was seeing in the research. And she says, the scarcity mindset shows up the most usually in our money and in our time. So what's that say about pace? Right? What's the pace of love? Well, I ran across something else. Have we lost our taste for things that take time? And I was like, ouch. You know, and so we consider pace here today when you go to your community groups, or if you don't, we'll send out the email of those videos, but please get in the community and discuss this. But what's the pace of this passage? We could say there's an ER tone, right? There is. They have a month to harvest this barley, and if they don't, there will be no beer. That was the primary thing they made with barley, also probably barley soup. But the next month would be wheat when they had to quickly harvest everything. So there's an ER type. But what do we see here in verse 14? This is what struck me. They have lunch. Lunch. And what's Boaz do? He uses lunch as a place for further blessing. But what's lunch like for many in our culture? My good friend Luke, who I've talked to you about many times, that I talk to weekly, who I've known for like 30 years, he just got a new job. And he was telling me, he walked into this new job and he said, one thing I noticed right away is everybody does lunch at their desk. And they just keep working. And his comment to me was, he'd come from a place that they said, we refuse to do that. He goes, and part of his job is to lead leaders and to shape culture. And he goes, I've got to change that. But I don't know if my boss will allow me. But Boaz here slows down. He's the owner. He's got things to do. He's got places to go. But he slows down. He has lunch and he uses it as a conversation, getting to know and welcome in. Here's why I think of that when I think of pace. I had a professor, it's the crow back there. I see people looking and I just heard him. Always has to visit during the sermon. I'm ending, I really am. I had a professor in seminary. There was a class, required class to graduate, called The Church and the World in the 21st Century. It's a mouthful, but it was basically talking about the way that American culture has shaped the church and how we have to be counter-formational away from it. So we were considering all these things, but I'll never forget, I don't know why, of all his words, it stood out. He just goes, how many of you use your lunches to simply refuel? And it was like a dagger went in me. Because, right, I had studying to do. I had to get out. We just had Anna Jane, so we had three kids. I mean, it was like, I got to get as much done here in my lunch hour before I get back into class, you know? And do we not often think that? But think about that analogy. What if you just become person? You became a machine that needs fuel to function. In our materialistic culture that wants to just make you not a full human being in the image of God, but just a bunch of matter that just has garbage in and garbage out and just needs to produce. That's what it wants to shape us into. And here we see a meal that slows down for blessing. And it says, don't be a machine that refuels. Be a human that enjoys the goodness of creation around a meal, that enjoys the fellowship of others and conversation around that meal. That's just one thing this is showing us. There's so many questions, and there's no perfect answers. We're asking all of these, right, as we do this journey in Godspeed about pace. But my prayer this week was, because I get so task-oriented, I just was like, Lord, show me the places where I do have time to love and help me make more time to love. Two practicals as we end is just this. We're taking walks with Godspeed. If you've noticed the encouragements that it has at the end of our lessons, take two walks this week. One, do the one that they're talking about in the book. That is a personal challenge. I'll just read what your book says. It says, take a meandering walk and think about Jesus walking this speed, accomplishing your salvation step by step. That's, again, the resource of filling our storehouse, right? Remembering that the gospel speed took years, and Jesus does this slow work of love with you as you slowly take your walk. But then the other one, take a walk, and I want you to intentionally slow your pace. And then in that time, ask God, why is it hard to walk so slowly? And why is it hard for me to slow down? And see what he says to you. Because he's not going to say words of shame. He's going to say words that remind you of Boaz. Because ultimately they remind you of a 33-year-old carpenter who lived a number of years ago. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, playing the long game with us. Thank you. We simply pause and say, shape us into love. It's what you ask of us. So do your work, we pray. And all God's people saying, amen. Amen.